I'm going to ask you a question as we get started here this morning. Started turning to Scripture and our time of preaching. And I want you to really think about it. Where do you turn when you need answers, when you're struggling for guidance, for encouragement? Think back even on the past couple of days or maybe a week or two, a snapshot of time. Where have you turned? Where do you turn when you need encouragement, or when you need motivation to do what's right, when you need guidance? There's lots of places to turn, of course. We can find ourselves turning to just sort of getting busy, right? That's a common place we turn, just kind of buckling down, doing what we know we need to do, maybe not facing those things exactly. We often find ourselves in a mild form, something close to just escaping. For a lot of us that are, you know, 50, 60 and younger, that looks like going online perhaps. A lot of us, especially type A people and thinkers and planners, we're just like, we're gonna figure out, we're gonna get a plan, we're gonna fix this somehow. Ezekiel 18:32 says, and I'll explain why I'm reading this. God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord our God, but that they would turn and live." That's a statement that's made in Scripture about that first turning we make to God when we come to faith. And just as an aside, that's a truth about God, that His desire is for all of us, whoever we are and whatever our life has been, is that we would turn and find life in Him through Christ. And yet, if you're a Christian, That inclination, that turning is something that just starts the day you put your faith in Jesus. And that act of turning back to God is something that carries on all through your Christian life. It should and it can. Jeremiah 2 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Some things we do when we need water, when we need fresh life and encouragement and guidance, some of those things are more helpful, some of those things are less, and certainly some of those things are good to do, no doubt, but our inclination should be, and what we want that inclination to be, what I want my inclination to be and your inclination to be, if you're a Christian following Jesus, is always to make that turn, to move and turn to God, to speak to Him about your life, to open up His Word in a serious way where you're not just studying it or even reading it abstractly, but you're saying, "God, I need your help in this situation. Guide me, speak to me through your word as I seek you and ask for your help and your guidance. I'm going to turn there and I'm going to seek your guidance and I'm going to cling to your promises." That's so basic, but it's so significant to a Christian's life and faith. Let me just say this as an aside, kids. This isn't just for adults. This is kids as well. My kids ask for things through the course of their life. They will, I'm sure. If you have kids, you know this. Can I have new basketball sneakers? Can I have this notebook? Whatever it might be. If you want to ask your parents for something that they have to get you if you ask for it, you can ask them, "Mom and Dad, can I please have a Bible?" And if they don't get it for you, there's something wrong, or we'll give you one. Now listen. The series title that we're in Acts, is Pursued to the Ends of the Earth. It's a story, a true story, the account maybe is a better way of saying it, of how God pursues us to the ends of the earth, how He pursues people to save them to the ends of the earth through the people that He's already saved through us. And this morning, the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at that was part of what we had read already really grows out of, in my thinking, this act of a Christian simply turning to God and His Word, looking for help and for guidance and clinging to His promises. So I want you to turn there with me, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to read it again, even though it's quite long. We read more of it so you could get a sense of the context, which is very important when we're in Scripture. So I'm going to read for us our part for this morning, which is verse 12 to 26. And I want you to listen, and I want you to ask this question as I read, not just what, but why. We're going to be in this book of Acts, and we're going to talk about this in a moment. But when you read narrative, when you read a story, the right questions to ask, or the question you need to make sure you're asking, is not just what's here, but you have to notice what's there and realize that if it's there, it may be significant, and ask why. So listen maybe a little more carefully now as I read Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then they, that's the 12 or the 11 apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. A Sabbath day journey was about 3/4 of a mile, or in our terms, I guess, what's that, a little less than 1.5 kilometers. And when they'd entered Jerusalem, that is, they went up to the upper room. That's not the upper room probably that Jesus was in. Most houses had upper rooms, or many houses did. It was quite a common part of real estate back then in the first century. So they're in this upper room where they were staying. Then we get this list of the 11 apostles: Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. In other words, not Judas Iscariot. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Interestingly, his brothers, who didn't follow him, perhaps, before his death, but now are, after his ascension, and with James, will have quite the place in the early community of Christians. And we're told, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. We're supposed to think here of one of these persisting meetings. They're gathering together and they're praying, and in the course of one of these meetings, as they gather together and they're praying, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then we get this little parenthesis here. "Now this man," that's Judas, "acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness for betraying," the reward that he got for betraying Jesus, "and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out." From Luke's account, we know that Judas hanged himself. So perhaps he fell from being hanged to the ground and his body broke open on impact. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language," this is Aramaic, "Alkemidah," that is, "field of blood." And then Peter comes, this is Peter again, he's explaining why we need to do something about Judas. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it.'" Real estate seems weird to us to be talking about here, but in the Old Testament, your land was the heart of how you belong to the people of God. So of course, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, is being talked about in terms of his apostasy and leaving the people of God. And the natural thing to say is, let his land be desolate and let him never have any more descendants there. And also, let another take his office. So we're told, one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from the very beginning, John's baptism, until the day when Jesus was taken into heaven, one of these men who's been there for all of this must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus and Matthias. He's got a few names. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place," a euphemism for perishing. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And we never, ever hear of Matthias again. This past weekend, we were back in the swing of school, and I was helping Jake, my 10-year-old son, with English. He was working in a book called Voyages in English Grammar and Writing, and this is not who I used to be, but who I am now is someone who loves grammar and is a grammar nerd, and this couldn't be a better afternoon for me. So we were working on this lesson about writing stories, and the lesson was entitled What Makes Good Personal Narratives, and it was one of these little true and false sort of exercises. What makes good personal narratives? You answer all these things true or false, and if they're false, you've got to state it the positive way, what's true. So we get to number three, and this is the question. It says, don't worry about including too much details when you tell a narrative. Readers can decide what's important or not. Of course, the answer is false. Good narratives, good stories, leave out unnecessary details. And they include details very intentionally. And they include details for the very reason that they express what is important by what they include. And the more that's around those details, the more we realize that the person telling this story has something to say to us, and we need to hear it, and it's important. So Acts 1, 12 through 26 is here in our Bibles. It's included in this account that spans, you know, decades of time. And it has lots of details in places that don't even need to move the story forward in this account itself. And we want to stop here and we want to ask, why? What, if we believe that this is God's word and that it's profitable for us and that God has it here for a reason for us, we've got to stop and we have to ask the question, why? Why is this here? The account's fairly straightforward, right? Verse 12, the disciples obey and they go back to Jerusalem like Jesus commanded them to. Verse 13, they're in this upper room. They're all together, the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles. Verse 14, they're meeting together to pray. Verse 15 to 22, Peter tells the disciples they need to pick a replacement for Judas. And then in the very end, 23 to 26, they pray, they cast lots or throw dice, and Matthias is called. He's the guy. And Matthias is never heard from again in all of Scripture. And we can also think that quite a few things have probably happened in the span of the time when Jesus ascended to heaven and when Paul is found in Rome, whatever, 20 or 30 years later. There's probably quite a few miracles. There's probably quite a few amazing times of preaching the gospel and people coming to faith. You can just imagine in the early church all the things that could have been recorded. A lot. You can imagine even why, or ask the question, maybe it's better how to say it, why Luke would start off in Acts talking about this profound mission that the church is charged with in 1:8. Listen, you guys are going to go to the ends of the earth, and then there's sort of this interlude. Why not just get right to Pentecost? Why not just talk about, okay, this has been promised, they get back to Jerusalem, and this is going forward. The Spirit has come. There's a pattern in this part of God's word, in the book of Acts. And it's sort of a two-part pattern. The first part of the pattern has to do with what we talked about last week. There is a theme in this book, an aim that Luke had and that we believe that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has for us as we go through this book. And it's that we would know that God's plan will be accomplished. His word's going to go forth. His gospel will get advanced. He will, if we put it this way and know what we mean, God will win no matter what stands in the way and what opposition there is. We have every reason to think that. This is the story of how it's not God's people, but it's God working through his people, accomplishing what he wants, and we have all the reason to believe that that will happen in the end. It's sort of like Genesis, I think, in my mind, this story of people not always getting it right. In fact, Genesis is worse for that. But you know, this promise that God makes to bring blessing to the whole world, when it's in the hands of people, it keeps being jeopardized over and over and over again in Genesis. But you get to the end of the book, and what happens? Joseph's bones are being carried to Egypt because everything's going to go forward no matter what happens. Acts works the exact same way. The people are a little bit better because we have the Spirit, a lot better. But you get to the end of Acts, and the message is there. Paul's in Rome. Everything that could go wrong has gone wrong, and nothing has been impeded with God's plan. He's going to care for you. It's going to care for me. He's going to care for his church. He's going to bring the gospel to where he wants to. It's all going to go forward. That's number one. That's the first part of the pattern. The second part of the pattern is a portrait or portraits of the life or of the church, the life of the church. Even in this account today, there are all these details that don't even need to be there for the story about Judas' replacement. There are intentional pauses where Luke zooms in on the life of the church, and we have to ask the question, why is that? And the easy answer is, it's there to teach. It's there, if he added these details for us, it's there intentionally that we as the church might learn from it, that we might get the encouragement and the direction about how to be the church and live as the church from this book all about the church. So I want to bring those two together today. We're going to think about God's bringing his plan unstoppably forward and what that looks like to be the church together by asking this question. Who are we? And by that I mean, who are we as West Toronto Baptist Church? Who are we as the church? And we're going to answer it in four ways this morning. Here they are. You can follow along on the back of your bulletin. I'll give them to you now, and then we'll go through them. Number one, and thank God this is true, we are people that have confidence in our God. We have confidence in our God. Number two, we move forward according to Scripture. We move forward, and we do so according to Scripture. Number three, we seek out God's guidance. We seek out God's guidance. We move forward according to Scripture, and yet there's a living relationship with our God where we seek out his guidance. And number four, we gather together to pray. That's what God, I believe, wants us to hear this morning. So let's ask this question and answer it this morning four times. So who are we? And think personally and corporately about us as a church and how we live together. And here we go, number one. We are people who have confidence in our God. Why? The short answer is the best answer. And it's where we'll get back to. Very simply, it's that Jesus is alive and reigning. Jesus is alive and reigning. Now, let me show you how that's expressed in this text. I want you to turn with me. You can keep your fingers in the book of Acts and turn back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be right back in our text in a moment. But the Gospel of Luke is in fact the first part of Acts, and it's where we get the purpose statement for Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, Luke explains to us why he wrote this compendium, these two volumes. And he says he wrote it in honor of Theophilus, and it's for him and for the church, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught, so that you would be, listen, in another sense we could say, or in other words, so that you and I would be reassured about what we believe about Jesus and what Jesus is doing in our world and through the church in our world. It's for our reassurance. So with this account of Judas, here in chapter 1, we can think about this. A commentator, I. Howard Marshall, who helps us understand this, says this about why this is in the narrative of Acts. He says, Luke relays one incident which in effect fills up the time gap between the ascension and Pentecost. It may therefore be regarded as particularly important in his eyes, just like I was expressing. And why? The filling up of the number of apostles is to indicate that the task of witness to Israel, to Jerusalem, is indeed going to go forward. It's just back to that point that God's plan is going to go forward, that he's going to accomplish things. So think with me for a moment. Jesus has just come to these disciples and said, I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth, but it's going to start with you going to Israel. In Jerusalem. And in fact, that's what the apostles are called to. When we get to Acts chapter 8 and the church is scattering, the apostles aren't leaving. They're still in Jerusalem and they're using their power of witness to still minister to Israel in Jerusalem. They know this. The apostles knew this. Jesus had come to them, Luke 22 and Matthew 19, and said in the context of talking to them about mission that there would one day be a time when 12 people would sit on 12 thrones and judge Israel. So they know, listen, God is sending us out, and Jesus has told us there's going to be 12 of us, and now there's only 11, and we're getting ready for this mission. So in the context of this mission, they're getting ready and they're moving forward in confidence. So think about this. This is the account of people who were betrayed by one of their own, Judas. Christ, he's come back from the dead, but he was killed, their Lord and Master. Now they're back in the city that is just filled with hostility. And there's 120 of them, and they're told, listen, you guys right here, we can imagine us, right, if there's a few more of us, you guys are in the midst of this very hostile context, and you guys right here, you're going to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they're getting ready. They're praying, and they're choosing a replacement for Judas because they know that they're called to reach Israel as these 12 apostles, and they're getting ready. They're replacing Judas with someone to fulfill that role, that witness. And then we're told through the course of this why they have that confidence and why we can have that kind of confidence in our God. It's reflected especially, I think, in verse 15 through 20. And here it is. Why do we have confidence in God? Number one, we have confidence because God's plan or scripture will be fulfilled. It will. Number two, because God is in perfect control of all things. And number three, and these are sort of all related and intertwined within each other. Number three, God will deal with evil. This is what these people are reflecting on. God's plan will be fulfilled. God is in control of all things, and he will deal with evil. Do you believe that? You can, you should. God's always reassuring us of those very truths throughout Scripture. If you took your Bible and did one of those, you know, let me open up and put my finger somewhere, you have a very good chance of getting very close to a passage where God is saying something about, listen, I will fulfill my purposes. I'm in control of all things. I will deal with evil. So Peter, the early church is in Jerusalem, and they're turning, like Peter's two references tell us, to Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. These are both clearly messianic psalms. They talk about things that the apostles knew were about Jesus, that zeal for his house would consume him. We're told in John chapter 2 that they knew, they learned that this was about Jesus. And it's all about how the enemies of God come and surround themselves with God's, well, actually the first one, 69, is just about Jesus himself and how everyone's against him. All his comforters have left. There's no one there. And then Judas shows up, and there's this great, terrible pronouncement on how God will deal with this person who evil has been focused in the person of Judas, and then all these resounding praises. You get to Psalm 109, it's the same thing. It's corporate now. Statements directed against one person in Psalm 109, evil focused on Judas, and how God would deal with that. You can imagine this group of people that have just experienced this through Judas and now are called to go to these people around them in Jerusalem, reading these psalms about Jesus, reflecting on his life, reflecting on their lives, and seeing here, listen, what happened with Judas, this was God's plan. We don't understand it all, but we know that God's going to fulfill what he started. We know that God's going to deal with evil, and we look right at Jesus' life and even right at Judas' life, and we see it. Sitting in those prayer meetings, comforting and encouraging themselves, reading Psalm 69, reading Psalm 109, and just saying, okay, Lord, we believe this. They're standing firm, we're told. They're united. This sounds a lot like Philippians 2, doesn't it? Where Paul says to that church, listen, I want you to be united. I want you to stand firm, and I don't want you to be frightened by any opposition. And the description here is of these people simply gathering together, united, standing firm in confidence in God, getting ready to serve Jesus' mission, and they can do it for one reason. At this moment, they know that God's plan will be fulfilled. They know that God is going to deal with evil, and they know God is in control of all things. Even though they don't understand it all, they know it. And listen, you and I, and as a church, need to believe and trust in God and his plan for us as a church and us as people. We can look at our own struggles. We can feel what we do when we say we thought there would be more fruit. We can see Jerusalem around us. It's hard not to. And even with the right perspective that looks out on the world and rightly sees God's love and concern for them, we can nonetheless feel the hostility and the opposition, and that it's certainly 120 of us and the whole rest of the world, basically. Sometimes that's a lot closer to home with our own sin, our own struggles, our own desires to live for Christ. And what we're reminded of here is that we need to look at God and have that kind of deep confidence in him, because he really is in control of everything. He really is working out his plan. He really is going to one day, either he may do it sooner like in the case of Judas, but one day somehow deal with all the evil that has happened in this world and set everything right. You know, when I came to West Toronto 9 years ago, there's a family standing in the way of God's purposes in this church. They had been part of this church for a long time. They were not believers. And it very quickly became clear that this was going to be a serious issue. I had been here for all of 6 months. This church had never, ever, ever done anything in terms of church discipline. They hadn't had someone lead them in through that and graciously, but directly dealing with someone's sin. And this issue with this family started out just about as gray as it ever possibly could. It was the kind of thing that if you brought to a body of Christians, even who had been through the process of church discipline, they might be like, I don't know if we should be doing this. This doesn't seem, you know, loving. It'd be very hard for them to understand why what this person, this family was doing really needed to be addressed, even though it did. And we just watched over the course of a couple of months as God brought out things that turned the grayest of situations into the most black and white situation one could ever imagine. Things that any Christian, even the most, you know, like liberal professing evangelical would be like, well, Christians can't do that, you know? And it was brought to the church. And instead of the church saying, why are we doing this? They started saying, why have we not done this yet? This is exactly what we need to be doing. I thought about our brother Don Whiteside's life. How Don, against all odds, and really all odds, God opens up the door for him when he's not legally permitted to go to Colombia, and he goes there, and Don, right, just about everything wrong happened on the trip. And God brings him there nonetheless. And today there's just churches filled with believers following Christ and on mission in Colombia. You can just take whatever examples you want. Take ones close to home, the unlikely way the gospel had come to many of our lives. I'm sure I've got piles of friends on Facebook that are just like, how did Justin Clotty ever become a Christian, let alone a pastor? I don't get any of this, right? Many of us can just see the gospel came to us and we were very unlikely candidates. Or just let's think globally instead of personally, how in a place like Asia, where there's been so much systemic opposition against the gospel, that the church is just flourishing. It's kind of this simple. And we need to be preaching this to our hearts all the time. You know, it's Psalm 110. It's interesting. It's a psalm that follows after the section that Peter was reflecting on. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it sort of just says one thing in one verse and then goes on and kind of fills that out a little bit. All it says is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, Jesus is risen and reigning, and that is all you need to really know. Jesus is alive and reigning. Romans 8:28 tells us, God is working out everything for the good of his people. He really is doing that. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if you want to hear God in this part of his word, he's saying, listen, have deep confidence in me. Have deep confidence in me. Look around and don't let your attitude be one of despair or discouragement or even sort of a low-level humdrum, what's going on here? The attitude should be one of humble, joyful confidence. And if that sounds crazy because right now there are things that aren't going according to plan in your life, I just want to say that it's really as we just ask God, God, give me the confidence in you, even if that looks like trusting somehow that you are going to uphold me and grant me peace, that you can do that in my life. It's when you start seeking to have that confidence in God that he begins to give you that confidence that you can have in him. We're to look at our calling, as one brother I heard said, and the dominant note as we think we are people that God calls on mission. We want to look out at the world, and we don't want to first think about the labor and the struggle. We don't even first want to look at all the needs that there are in the world. First, we want to look out, and we want to just think God's plan is going to triumph. That's what's going to happen. God, you know, we're this little minority, and yet God's plan is going to triumph in your life, in our church, in this world, because Jesus is raised and reigning. He's alive. He really is alive right now, and that is where our confidence in the first place comes from. Now, we're going to fill this out a little bit with three more. And in some ways, this in my mind almost looks like asking, you know, what do we have as people? We have confidence. And how does that confidence come? What really, what kind of practical ways do we live out our life and our faith that bode well, that bring confidence and bolster and foster confidence in us? So in that sort of way of thinking, we need to first realize if there's anything we want to ask God to help us to believe, it's that we are people that have confidence in our God. Number two is that we move forward according to Scripture. And both of those parts are important. We move forward and we do it according to Scripture. John Calvin says, in these Christians here in Acts chapter 1, we see true faith. They're looking diligently for what God has promised. That's why they're praying. They're getting together and they're regularly praying and they're saying, God, please give us what you promised. Please give us the Holy Spirit. But he says also, John Calvin, he says, but security of faith does differ much from sluggishness. So these are people acting in faith, waiting, and what does that look like? Well, 12 through 14, they're not idle. They're praying. They're unified. They're praying, verse 14, asking God for his promised Spirit. And then 15 through 21, they're active. They don't have a precedent to go on here, right? It's not like, hey, well, we gathered together for church last week, and we did it this way, so let's do it again kind of like this week, right? They don't have any precedent for this, really. But they're together, and they're turning to guidance from Scripture, and from Scripture, they're determined to prepare and move forward for what they know God has called them to. And there's something to see here about us and about our church life and its movement. And number one, it's the calling we have. The calling we have. Think about this. What animates and shapes what they're doing, their life together, is the mission they're called to. They're gathering together to pray about the promise of the Holy Spirit. They're standing up and they're preparing for the mission that they're called to. What they're doing, what they're preaching on, what they're talking about is oriented, it's driven and shaped by their mission, by who they're called to be. Their form, if we put it in modern terms, their form is conforming to their purpose. They know who they are. They're people that Jesus just said, this is what life is going to be about for you. You're going to receive the Spirit and power, and now you're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So mission, their mission is what shapes their gatherings. It's not church life that has mission attached to it. It's people with a mission that gather and scatter to fulfill that mission. It's invested with great purpose. It's invested with great capital to have close relationships because we're not just meeting. We're in something together. We're trying to accomplish something together. Their calling is what you want to see here. And number two, what you want to see is Scripture. Why do they do what they do? Peter knows. He knows what Jesus has told them about there being 12 apostles. He's read the Messianic Psalms in 69 and 109. This is not lost on him. When we turn there, it might be hard to see, but it's very clear to a first century Jew that understands how real estate, Jewish real estate, and being part of the people of God works. They're seeing all of this about Judas and about his replacement for his office. And this is Peter, determined to move forward and turning and reflecting on Scripture to do that without much precedent. But he's going to do something. And he's looking at God's word for instruction for how to do it. Here is something simple, but maybe the most important commitment, or at least in that first category of most important commitments you can make in your life as a Christian and as a member of our church. It's what leads to the church life that will honor God. It's what leads to glorifying God. It's what leads to healthy, joyful, encouraging, fruitful church life and ensures that there is a future for West Toronto Baptist Church and all things around that. It's very simple. Very simple. Conform to the Bible. Conform to the Bible. So basic, I know, and yet it's so easy to move away from it. Not against it, but away from it. Maybe putting the emphasis in a place where we belong, but the emphasis just sort of off a little bit, or not even off, but it's not in right proportion. There's sin. There's tradition. There's other ways that current Christians and churches do things. There's practical obstacles. And for us already committed to the Bible, and I assume that's most, if not all of you, we need to think like this. Not just are we doing things biblically. We want to fill that out a little bit and say, are we putting the emphases in the right place? Are we not just doing things good, but are we, or well, grammar nerd gets it wrong. Are we not just doing things well, but are we doing things excellently? Are we going from good to great, from better to best, and realize that that's so important? I fulfilled my destiny yesterday, playing softball and sliding into third base when I didn't need to, scraping my leg, not sleeping well because there's this big little scar on my leg now, and loving every minute of it. And my wife said to me yesterday, you know, like you're 40, you're going to get hurt. And I said, I never, ever get hurt playing sports. Or no, I said playing baseball. This is my whole point. Playing baseball. And she said, yes, but you got really hurt this winter skating. Oh, yes, you're right. The emphasis was in the wrong place. She's, thank you for telling that story. You're welcome. You know, we can look around at this. The corporate world is a great model for this. There's so many ways that the church looks to the corporate world that I want us as a church to say we want no part of that. That is so good for the corporate world. That is not how the church works. And yet, Jesus told us, be as wise as serpents. And we can look out on the corporate world, and we can see organizations with missions, and we can see that they're driven by their mission, and they refine their lives so that they can best accomplish their mission. And that looks like sticking with those wise traditions that people know have worked very well. A friend in the corporate world came up to me this weekend as I asked her how she was doing. And she said, I think I said to her, how was your day at work? And she said, it wasn't very good. And I asked why. And she said, well, our corporation is moving towards self-management. And I said, that sounds like a real oxymoron to me. And she's like, yeah, it is. Someone came up to me today and said that they're taking 5 weeks vacation. Like, that's not going to work. Self-management. Right? So on the one hand, I'm just making the point that there are all these wise, established ways that most corporations stick to and know are proven and tried, just like for us as the church. And yet, as organizations with missions, They don't look out and say, this is how we do stuff, and it always has to be this way. They start with, this is what our mission is. This is what we're called to, and how, within what we know is wise, can we best accomplish these things. We need to believe that God knows what he's doing. We need to believe not just that we need to do things biblically, but we need to do things best. Not that we're going to achieve that, but we need to realize that we want to strive for that so that we are actually saying, on the one hand, I'm always so in touch with my traditions, with everything that we know is wise and good and practical, and yet I want to always ask the question, what could we do that would better help us fulfill our mission? What can I do as your pastor that would better help you know Jesus and live in his power and have that confidence in God that God desires you to have? Do you believe that for your life? It matters. God's blessing, his joy, his encouragement, his fruit often comes when we get those things in right proportion, when we begin to seek him wholly as he intends us to do. Do you believe that for the life of our church? It matters. It's not easy, but we will be filled with blessing and joy, even if it's hard, and even if there are obstacles, if we don't just ask the question, how could we better live as a church in a way that would really bless our lives, but we actually walk in faith in wise, careful, patient, very hesitant, but really willing to move forward ways of doing that. Ask this question for your life and for our church. How can we get closer to the portrait of a Christian or a church in Scripture? God desires that. He wants us to move forward, and he wants us to move forward according to his word. And last two, and these are shorter. We have God's guidance in his word. But we don't just have a book. We have a living relationship with God. And I was struck in this passage, and you will be struck in Acts as we go through it, how often there is this sense that people are turning to Scripture, but they have this living relationship with God and his Spirit where they are seeking for his guidance and his leading. So number three is that we are people who seek out God's guidance. And that is a word and a push to us that are very word-centered people. I want to be a very word-centered guy. I want you to be very word-centered people. I want you to always ask the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why is our church doing what they're doing? And be able to answer that from a place in Scripture. But we're the very people that need to hear, yes, and we need to seek God's face. We need an experience of God to help guide us as well. You know, we read this part of the book of Acts. If you remember anything from Acts chapter 1, it's probably one of the least important details. It's that these people got together and they threw dice to determine Matthias, or the guy with three names, and who would be the apostle from that. And it's strange to us, and it is strange. We don't see that kind of seeking God's guidance after this once the Holy Spirit comes. It wasn't that strange in the Old Testament to throw lots, a stone with two different stones with two different names on it, pray and pick a stone and say, okay, this is God's will. But what you want to see in this is that, first of all, this is a very positive portrayal of this church. They're not casting lots and doing something wrong. Luke is telling us, look, these guys are on mission. They're praying together. They are unified. They're following and obeying Jesus. There's nothing but good stuff happening here as the narrator. That's what we're being told. And what we're seeing here is these are people turning to their Bibles, but they're also seeking God's guidance. They're saying, Lord, we know you chose the other 11 apostles. And now, again, this is their words in their mouth. Lord, you know the hearts of all people, Lord Jesus. Which one of these men have you chosen? Jesus is alive and in touch with his church and his people. Jesus is reigning. God's living, and he's guiding us through his Holy Spirit. You read through the book of Acts, and you see this pattern over and over again, where the Holy Spirit guides Jesus in commanding the apostles in chapter 1, where he's guiding through scripture in chapter 2, where he's bringing sin to light and guiding the church in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. He's bringing Peter to a specific house with Cornelius. He's directing Paul's journey as it goes on. The Holy Spirit is alive and real, and he's active and in touch with God's people. And it is not be a word-centered person or a spirit-centered person. These things go together, and the testimony of this text is we need to seek out God's guidance. What you don't see here is careful, calculating interpretation of the Bible apart from prayerful seeking of God's guidance and saying, okay, God, we see what you want us to do, but guide us, help us, show us. They know what Scripture says, and then they seek God and pray. And sometimes the honest truth is that we don't want God's guidance at all, right? If we're being honest with ourselves, sometimes it doesn't matter if it's from Scripture or, you know, praying or anything. We are in a place where we don't want to hear what we know God has to say. And that's always a reminder for us, just like we were thinking about, even on the basic level, God's ways are always best. We're choosing other things because we believe that they're good and they're going to give life and joy and peace or escape or whatever it is. And yet we are always, every day, part of the Christian life is believing that what God says and obeying Jesus is harder but better. But even when we do want God's guidance, we don't want to get behind or ahead of God. We can never be seeking God's guidance and praying and going away from or against his word. But that is so very different. Listen to me, word-centered people. That's so very different than following scripture but not experientially seeking God and asking for his guidance and praying for his help. This is a push. Acts is a push. This passage is a push to say, remember, you have God's word. Cherish it. Live by it. Move forward according to it. But listen, you need to have a living relationship with God where you're regularly seeking his guidance. That's where confidence in God comes from. Isn't that your experience, if we're going to be honest again? Isn't your experience, mine certainly is, not just my experience of confidence in yours, that is, not just knowing what God says I should do in his word, confidence, assurance, joy, and peace in my life comes when I then take that next step and I prayerfully pray that back to God and ask him to help me, to guide me in decisions and things that I'm doing and ways that I'm serving. And as I regularly do that, what happens is that God brings confidence to me in him. Individually and corporately, we need to be praying for God to lead us in mission. And here's the last one, and maybe where all of this is going towards. I know you're hot and tired, but listen, you're all paying good attention. I appreciate that. This is very important, this last one. We're going to see this again. If you ask Acts in this passage the question of who we are, here's the answer that you're going to get. We are people that gather together to pray. We are people that gather together to pray. There are details in this account that don't need to be there. Luke doesn't need to tell us the setting of where Peter stands up. He could say the church went back to Jerusalem and Peter stood up one day and said this. But he spills some ink and he tells us the first thing we're told about Christian community is that they are persisting, they're devoted to being together to pray. They are together This is corporate prayer, and they are unified. They have one heart. They're together in this. And what they're doing, what they're gathering around, is they're gathering around God as they pray. You read through Acts, and you see the first thing you're told about who we are is that we're devoting ourselves to pray. That's why we're gathering. And then you get to Acts chapter 2, and you get the next portrait of the church. And we're told again that the thing that the church is doing, in part, is they're devoting themselves to pray together. And then you get right to chapter 3, verse 1, and the first thing we're told is that the apostles are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. It's kind of like watching a movie, and every single scene starts with the main characters in the same old place doing the same old thing. You get the picture that this is really important. Jesus said it this way. Acts gives us the description and narrative. Jesus gives us the proclamation in his words. My house shall be a house of prayer. My people shall be people of prayer. Why was this church, this community of people that had every reason to not have confidence, to not move forward, why were they able to move forward? And I want to say, I think it is because they were devoting themselves to pray together. The Word of God directs us, but God's presence empowers us. God wants us to have confidence in Him. He wants all the personal fruit and strength, all the good that comes out of that, the joyful labor. And He wants us to hear that confidence in God comes from God, that the Word of God directs us, but the presence of God empowers us. That praying is not the appendage of church life, but it's the very heart. That's back to that point about emphases. Praying is not the appendage to church life, it's the very heart. Praying was not supplementary, it's primary. It's primary. So there's deep confidence that comes from God. The highlight of my summer, I think, so I'm saying this again, trying to ask myself if I believe that, I think it was, or at least I think the highlight of my summer was sailing on Lake Champlain with my family. We did lots of things that day. We jumped into the water, we went on paddle boards, didn't we? We barbecued, but the one thing that none of the Galates did was touch any, we touched a lot of the sailboat, but we didn't touch anything about directing the sailboat. None of us did any of that stuff. We stayed completely clear of sails and ropes and all that stuff because sailing is not easy. I want you to just imagine, as we close things up this morning, that you've decided to go sailing. It's pretty good. The problem is that you are you. You probably know nothing at all or next to nothing about sailing. So you go to the store and you buy several books and you find out what's involved and you carefully read those books and you talk to some veteran sailors about how to sail and ask all the questions that you have, and the next day you go and you rent a sailboat and you examine it carefully and you make sure that everything's in working order and you're setting up yourself for this successful sailing experience, and then you take the boat out onto the lake. And your excitement's at a fever pitch, and you're also afraid, but you follow the instructions and all the counsel you've received from experienced people, and you launch your boat into the water, and you carefully monitor each step, and you hoist up the sail. And at that precise moment, you learn this crucial lesson. You can study sailing, and you can know how to build a boat, and you can seek counsel from the wisest, most experienced people. And you can cast your boat on the most beautiful lake there is, under the brightest, most inviting sun. And you can successfully hoist the sail. But, and this is a big but, only God can make the wind blow. Only God can make the wind blow. I want you to leave this morning thinking about the confidence that we can have in your life, in our church's life, because God will fulfill his plans, thinking about the love and trust that we all want to have in God's word, and even personally how that collectively works as we personally commit ourselves to God's word and we move forward together in that. How we need to be rightly more Pentecostal people and really, along with God's word, seek his face and his spirit and not be ashamed but be all in seeking for God's leading and guidance. But I want you to leave thinking about how the church are the people that gather around praying. And the confidence that we desire to have as God's people and as a church, that's confidence God wants us to have, that we can have in Jesus. And it comes through the means of following God's wisdom for our life. And what that looks like is moving toward being people who primarily make our life together about praying together. Let me pray for us.